Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, Lord. Oh, Father, I just love the opportunity to be in your word during the week, studying, preparing for Sunday. And so, Lord, I just pray that this morning, that the words that I speak are your words, Father God, not my words, Lord. You know how I can overthink things, Father. And I just want it to be simple. I want it to be about you, Father God. So, Lord, bless our time this morning together. Be with those that are traveling today, those that are vacationing today, those that are out sick today, Father God. Father, I pray that you would be with them and bless them throughout their day as well, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so why am I nervous? Well, I'll tell you why I'm nervous. It's not because I'm teaching. I'm nervous because this is the fourth time that I have gone through the book of Matthew. This is the first time that I have taught through the book of Matthew. The Lord put my wife and I through this book three times. And about 5 years was spent in the book of Matthew. Three different churches, three different studies, three different learnings. And when I was praying about this, the Lord was very clear that it was me, Matthew. And I thought, well, that's weird. I've already done this three times, Lord. So the only thing I can come to a conclusion, and this is what makes me a little nervous, is that after three times, I did not get what the Lord was telling me. He had a message for me in there, and I just feel like maybe I did not hear it or abide by that message. So he's having me teach it now. He's like, okay, Mike, three times you listen. Really didn't work out for you. You're definitely hard-headed, but he knew that. And then he says, okay, fine, let's have you teach it. And let's see if you can get it right this time, if you can hear what it is. So as much as I am teaching to you guys, I feel like the Lord's teaching to me a lot as well. There's something here for me to hear, as I think every time I teach a book. But this one has a special meaning to me, because I don't know what it is he's trying to show me. So if you would pray for me with that as well. As we, during the week, if you think about it, just pray, hey, Lord, help Mike not to be hard-headed. Help open his eyes, his ears, his heart to see what it is that you have for him in this book, the Gospel of Matthew. So, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, the first of four gospel messages in the New Testament. And so what I want to do is to take a couple minutes, a little bit more maybe, but take a couple minutes and walk through an introduction and then get into the scripture. Because I think it's helpful to understand the background of who's writing, who it's being written to, maybe why they're writing it, how does it differ from the other gospel messages, and some other points like that. So let's kind of get going here on this. So the Gospel of Matthew serves as the introduction to the New Testament. I mean, it's logical. It comes right after Malachi. Malachi concludes the Old Testament, and then Matthew starts the New Testament. Now, understand, it's been over 400 years since God has spoken to the nation of Israel. Now, if you are going through a dry spell where you're praying, and you're like, Lord, I'm not hearing from you, be thankful it's not 400 years of not hearing from you. Because the Lord has gone silent. Why? Well, the Israelites were just being hard-headed. And like any good parent, when your kids aren't listening, sometimes you just go silent. And that, to me, when I'm silent, my kids are more scared than when I'm talking. Because at least I'm saying something. And I would say the same for the Lord. If you're not hearing from the Lord, it can be scary. I've had times in my life where I haven't heard from the Lord. I'm like, Lord, where are you? And those are hard times. Whether it's a week or a month, but 400 years. They haven't heard from him. Matthew's goal here is to present Jesus as the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. Let me repeat that. Matthew's goal is to present Jesus as the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament. That's his entire purpose. The King of Kings, the King and his kingdom, he's presenting. And in this process, he's going to fill this book, his gospel message, with over 130 references to the Old Testament. More than the others, by far. He really is tying back. Now, here's why. He's speaking to the Jews. That's his audience. Can other people listen? Sure they can. You're not Jewish, most of you probably. But he's speaking to the Jews. He's writing to the Jews here. Now, Matthew himself was a tax collector. A tax collector. Now, how many people here love the IRS? I have one. One person. So, but yeah, but seriously though, he's a tax collector. What does that mean? He's working with the Roman government. He's basically a hireling to collect the taxes of the Jewish people. What do you think they think about Matthew? Boo. Matthew's not well liked. He's not allowed to be around the other Jews. The other Jews castigate him. They say, we don't want anything to do with you. Be away from us, please. But here's what it tells me about Matthew, though. He's educated. He can't do this job for the Romans if he's not educated. Means he can write, probably in Aramaic, Greek for certain, okay? And so, because of that, it's not surprising that he takes notes, that his message is more of a detailed following of Christ. He's going to record more stories of Christ than any of the other Gospels. The Sermon on the Mount is going to have more in it than the other Gospels. He's going to record things in here that have nothing to be found in the other Gospels. 60% of the book of Matthew is the words of Jesus. 60%. So he's doing a good job of writing these things down. And here's what's amazing about him. Here we have a guy who's a tax collector. His name is Levi at the time. Some people presume that maybe he was part of the Levitical tribe, the Levi tribe. I don't know that if he was or wasn't. We don't have a lot of information on that. But what I do know is that at one point his name was Levi, and the Lord changes it to Matthew. The Lord changes it. This is what happens when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. He changes you. Now, at the time, and even today, our names are the most noticeable thing about us. We all love to hear our name. Somebody walks up and remembers your name. They haven't seen you in 6 months, and they go, hey, how are you doing, Kaya? You're like, I can't believe you remember my name. Well, his name was Levi. And God, Jesus, changed it to Matthew, like he changed Paul's name from Saul to Paul, or Simon's name to Cephas or Peter. When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, he changes you. You're not the same. In this case, they get new names. And look, it even says in Revelation that we get new names, that our new names are written on stones. I don't even know what that means. I've tried to figure it out, but I have no clue. But God's going to call us by a new name. Kind of like Michael, but whatever name he gives me is going to be awesome. Maybe it's his son. So, starting in verse 1, what we're going to see is Matthew is going to present Jesus as the promised Messiah. Remember, that's his goal. He wants to show the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to show that he's the son of David. We're going to talk about why that's important. We're going to talk about how he's the son of Abraham, and that's important. We're talking about his virgin birth as we go through chapter 1. And that he is the Son of God, and he comes and is known as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the four Gospels, you might ask yourself, it's a good question, well, why four Gospels? Why do I need four Gospels on Jesus? Why couldn't Matthew just suffice? Well, here's why. The four Gospels are a fourfold view of Jesus. They're looking at it from different angles, different purposes, different goals, right? They're all bringing the same message. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. But they do it in different ways. So, for instance, the first three Gospels that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke are completely different than John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are like three guys standing down on a street corner, different ones. They see a commotion go on, whatever it is, and they all report on that commotion. They have their different perspectives. Look, if you go to court, you will hear witnesses see the exact same thing, and they all say something a little different. Well, I saw a car. There was a woman standing on the corner. Another guy says, I saw the car. I didn't see a lady on the corner. And another guy says, I saw a lady on this corner and a guy on that corner. Now, when they look at the video, they find out that they're all right. There's a lady here, a guy there, a car here. They all picked up on the general issues, but they picked up on different details. Look, that's how life is. We have different perspectives. I see people all the time that say, well, so-and-so said there was one guy. So-and-so said there was two guys. Conflict, Bible's false. No, two things can be true at once. There can be one guy and two guys in the same location. And the one guy is just like, I'm just gonna talk about the one guy. I don't know why he had bright red hair. Maybe he was funny looking. Maybe he was acting weird. Maybe the other one was just boring. Who knows why the one guy only picked the one guy to talk about? I don't know. But that's what we have here. Matthew's a tax collector. Mark is a traveling companion for Peter. Luke is the physician and traveling companion with Paul. And John, of course, is an apostle as well. So of the first three gospels, which are really, they call them synoptic, meaning they see together, they kind of see the same thing. John's just, he's got his whole different thing. He's all about the deity, all about the deity of Christ. Not as much details about what's going on in a day-to-day. But, you know, what we see here is that the only one that's an apostle is Matthew. He has firsthand accounts of Jesus. How? He was a disciple. He was along for the ride. He was walking with Jesus. Could you write a firsthand account of your spouse or your friend that you spent a lot of time with? Of course you could. Could someone else write the same account? No. They could write something, but not the same. Matthew is considered the first gospel that was written. Now, modern scholars say that's not true. But I'm going to go with the church fathers. The church fathers from the early centuries were like Matthew, Matthew, Matthew. First one written, first one out the door. And there's some arguments on both sides, and it doesn't really matter. But there is, you know, rhyme to reason here that Matthew's going to go first. We're coming out of the Old Testament. He is an awesome transition because he's bringing together the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's linking Jesus to the Old Testament, to the promises. So here's what we're going to be looking at different today. The four portraits, real quick, the four portraits of the different Gospels, just so you guys can figure this out as well. If you go through them, Matthew's Christ, the King of the Jews. He's speaking to the Jews. Mark is Christ, the servant of the Lord. The servant king, coming right? Luke is Christ, the Son of Man. That makes sense, because Luke's a doctor, and his perspective is really going to be from a earthly, human, medical sort of, like, who is this guy? What's the deal with this guy? And John, he's Christ, the Son of God. That's his perspective coming out of this. So the other thing you're going to see is that Matthew is very evangelistic. He's looking to convert the Jews. He wants his fellow Jewish citizens to convert to Christ. Why? Because he's had firsthand interaction with Jesus and understands who he really is. He wants them to know Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus, be forgiven of their sins by Jesus, have eternal life through faith in Christ. That's what he's looking for. He's saying, I want this, and I love his heart here. And when we go through Matthew, you're going to see some stuff that we wouldn't see in the other Gospels as well. A couple things I just made quick notes on. He's the only one that tells the story of the coming of the Magi, the wise men. He's the only one who talks about the flight to Egypt, getting out of Judea and getting out of Jerusalem in there. Peter walking on water. The woes against the Pharisees. Christ's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas's suicide. It's the only place you're going to find it in the Gospels is in the book of Matthew. Here's the parables he records that we wouldn't get anywhere else. The parable of the tares, of the hidden treasure, of the fine pearl, of the fish nets, of the laborers in the vineyards, of the two sons, the marriage of the king's son, the 10 virgins, and the talents. He records more of Christ than any of the other gospel writers. So you're going to get a lot more of Jesus as we walk through the book of Matthew. You're also going to get a lot of theology. But let's go ahead and jump in to verse 1, chapter 1. And it's starting with some words that for a lot of people might be like, oh my golly. The genealogy. The genealogy of Christ. Let's be honest. When you hear that, what do you think? This is going to be boring. My wife's really into genealogy for her family. I'm like, okay, that's cool. But I don't want to spend hours looking at it. To her, it's exciting because it's her family. To us, this should be exciting because this is our Savior. Listen, if this genealogy that we're getting ready to walk through is not true, then guess what? Jesus is not the Messiah. This genealogy has to be true in order for anything else you study in the New Testament to make a difference, to be worth anything. It's crazy to think about. The genealogy is so important here, guys. So we're going to walk through it. I'm not going to spend a ton of time in it because I could, but I'm going to try not to. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Terah by Tamar. She's a woman. Remember this, okay? Every time you see by somebody, that's the woman he's speaking about, whoever the mother is. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadad, the father of Nashon. And Nashon's the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. First six verses, we're going to knock those out. He's connecting here, and he's the New Testament reader to the Old Testament. He's saying, hey, now remember, he's talking to Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles. Gentiles, this would mean nothing to them. Understand, genealogy to the Jews is golden. This is so important to them. Now, here, understand what happens here. If you can't point your way back to David, not necessarily Abraham, but definitely to David, then you can't have a royal line in which God promised David that out of his seed, out of his line, out of his kingdom would come the Messiah. If you can't prove that, you can't prove it. And they'd be like, wait a minute, the biggest proof I need from you, especially as a Jew, I need you to prove to me that you are in the line of David, that you have a royal lineage. Because if you don't, you can't be the Messiah. Now understand, back when Jesus was born, the destruction of genealogy started. Jesus is born, King Herod decides, I don't like the fact that they're saying a king is rising up. I'm going to destroy as much genealogy as I can find. He starts destroying everything he can find so that no one can prove they have a lineage back to David. Now he doesn't get it all destroyed, but in AD 70, when the Romans come in and crush Jerusalem, they destroy the rest of the genealogical records. They are gone. There are no genealogical records that go back from 70 back. They're gone. But Luke and Matthew would have already presented their genealogies before AD 70. Somehow Matthew knows all this. I think partly the Holy Spirit, partly he's going around talking to people. Mary would be a great person to talk to. Luke, we know he spent time with Mary talking to her. Kind of did interviews with her, it seems, if you go through the book of Luke. But the genealogy is important to these people. So it's got to point back. So by saying, I'm going to walk through the genealogy, they're going to say, the Jews are going to say, oh, wait a minute. You've got my attention. Start talking. And he says, here's who he is. And he starts walking them through it. Now understand, he's going to skip people. This is not a complete genealogical tree. He doesn't have every single person. He's going to do it in 14s. It's going to be a little strange. And we're not really sure why he did it. Could just be because, and I kind of think, he was trying to memorize them. Look, a lot of things that were written, they were written in a way so people would be able to memorize them. That was very common. I know nowadays, guys, we can't remember three friends' phone numbers. But back then, you would memorize entire books of the Old Testament. The Sadducees and the Pharisees memorized the first five books. Go figure that one out. The entire first five books of the Old Testament, they memorized. They knew, you know. So it's still, you know, we can still do that, guys. We have powerful brains. But what we have here is we have that he's gonna walk through this with them, and he has to show them the significance, and they're going to want to be able to remember this, to share with friends. They're not carrying around the documents. Remember, the scrolls are huge. No one's going, hey, pull my scroll out and read you this list. So he puts them in sets of 14. And we'll hear here, he's going to talk about that at the end. But they're sets of 14. Probably so they can remember. I got 14 in the first set, 14 in the second set, 14 in the third set. And the sets are broken out like this, from Abraham to David, to the kingdom. From the kingdom to Babylonian exile. From Babylonian exile to today, to the time of Jesus' birth. That's how they're broken out, and they're broken out in 14s. So when you go through and look, you'll see 14, 14, and 14. Well, I can tell you right now, that's not going to include everyone that has to go in there in order to get us to Jesus from Abraham. There's a lot of people between Abraham and Jesus. But it was, you know, this sort of highlights, if you will. It is something that some critics will bring up. Well, he doesn't have everyone in this line. It's already hard enough to get people to read the genealogy. Do we want to go back and do like Numbers where they have seven pages of he begat and he begat and he begat and he begat? No, Matthew's just trying to get the point across. He comes from the line of David. He is the king, okay? So, as you see here at the beginning, what does he say? He's the son. He gives him three titles in the very first verse. Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And this would have been important. Why? Because God had made covenants with David and Abraham. And this is Christ is the fulfillment of those covenants. So that's what he's doing here. He's just saying, hey, here he is. Here's why it's important. And so we go on, and he has these, as you see in these first six verses, there's four women that are mentioned. Right? We have Tamar. We have Ruth. We have Rahab. And we have, there was a fourth one in here. Oh, sorry, I didn't read down to the very end. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So we have the wife of Uriah. Who's that? Bathsheba. I find it interesting that he doesn't even mention her name. The wife of Uriah. Matthew's still acknowledging her as the wife of Uriah. Interesting. But these four ladies have very interesting backgrounds. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah, not good guy. Not when we hear the story. I'm going to do this really quick. Tamar prostituted herself in order to get pregnant, and she prostituted herself to her father-in-law, Judah. He didn't know that's who it was. He went in town. He had relations with her. She got pregnant. He found out she was pregnant. She had asked him as payment for some little things to keep, some little trinkets. We have this, we have that. And then when he found out she was pregnant, he's like, kill her. And then she's like, oh, no. No, you're the father. And here's your things back. And he's like, oh, bummer. So he was busted. But she's in there. And then we have Ruth, right? We have Ruth in here. She's a Moabitess. She's not Jewish. We have Rahab. She was a prostitute in Jericho. Remember that story, guys? So she was a prostitute, but she came with the Israelites, and she ended up getting married, and she became the part of the lineage of Christ. And then we get down to Bathsheba, an adulterer. Now look, I'm not putting the blame on these ladies, because quite honestly, it's on the guys. But the point is that that's who they are. And what I love about this is that I think Matthew, I'm like, why did he put them in there? No one put women in genealogies at this time. Women were excluded from most things. I think he included them Because he's trying to send a message. And the message is twofold. One, you can be pretty screwed up and make some really bad decisions and still be in the line of the Messiah. That's what I think the first one is. The second one is, he's battling uphill here. Why? Because as we're going to see in a moment, Mary was a virgin and became pregnant. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are beating her over the head with this. They're beating Jesus over the head with this as he grows up. During his ministry, they're saying, hey, well, at least I'm not the illegitimate child of Mary. At least my mom didn't have sex out of wedlock and get pregnant. Tisk, tisk. And Matthew's like, even things that don't look reasonable, like these four women being in the line of the Messiah, they can happen because God can do whatever he wants. He can take a prostitute and make her the great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Messiah, the great-great-grandmother of David the King. He can take Tamar in the most messed up relationship with her father-in-law and still bring those men through the list in order to get to the Messiah. I mean, that's what I love. I'm like, man, God can work with all of our messed up stuff. And that's what he does here. So let's keep going. Verse 7, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. So he gives a delineation. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Moving from this point forward, we don't know who these guys are. They're in the list, but we just don't know who they are. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azar, and Azar, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthew, and Matthew, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Whew. A lot going on there. Notice verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He is not given the title of the father of Jesus. Because he's not. He's the stepfather, and because of that, he's the adoptive father of Christ. Of Jesus. So because of that, Jesus has a right to be in that lineage. But he's not the biological dad of Jesus. Remember that. Here is very clear, he ain't the guy. We're going to talk about what happened, how we got there. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with the child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, confirmation there, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she was given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Mary is betrothed to Joseph. What does that mean? It means they're married, actually. The way it worked at this time was you would be betrothed, married, but you wouldn't have any relationship. You wouldn't consummate the marriage. For a year, you would sort of be dating in the same sort of a way. You're still interacting, but she has not moved into the father's house. So typically, that's what happens. The wife would move out of her house, move into the groom's, either his own house or his parents' house. Typically, his parents' house. At the end of a year, they consummate the marriage, and now they officially can live together. But as far as the Jewish people are concerned, you are married. If you become pregnant out of wedlock, before the betrothal is completed, it's considered adultery, and under the rules of the laws in Deuteronomy, you can be stoned. You can be killed. Adultery held a very high price. And so imagine poor Mary. She's a young girl. I don't know, 14, 15, 16 years old, but it doesn't matter. She's pregnant. She knows how she got pregnant. But is anyone going to believe her? If you were pregnant by the Holy Spirit, would you be like, I'm going to tell you how I got pregnant? People are like, okay, you're either drunk, psychotic, or lying. Well, one of the three. She's got to be scared to death. What do I do? What do I do? She knows she's done nothing wrong, but it doesn't change what people around her are going to think. And the consequences could be dire, up to and including death. But the Lord is so good. He knows her heart. He knows that she's probably scared to death because she's a young woman. She's young. And he goes to Joseph, who obviously is a compassionate guy. He could be like, that's it. You got pregnant out of wedlock. I'm going to cast you out, which would mean death for her. At the very least, it would mean she would be cast out of society, probably including her parents doing the same thing, because they would be cast out of the synagogue or the temple. So God goes to Joseph and he says, hey, I know that you know she's pregnant. Here's the deal, dude. Here's how it happened. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, here's what happened. And Joseph's like, got it. I understand. I know what I need to do. And so he doesn't cast her out. He latches on to her more, right? Can you imagine how she must have felt? Put yourself in her shoes. She's scared to death. She doesn't know what each day is going to bring. She doesn't know what Joseph's going to do. She probably has some idea what he's thinking. They probably have had this conversation. I just can't do this. My parents are upset. Your parents are upset. We're going to, you know, what are people going to think? How am I going to get work? I can see that. That's how I would be. If I was living then, I'd be freaking out if I was Joseph. So he's probably had some conversations with her, and she's waiting for the hammer to fall. And God says, you know what, Mary? I know you're scared. And it's just like us guys. When we have these things where you're just thinking, man, the world's collapsing around me. No one's going to believe me. I'm all alone. What do I do? Maybe I made a bad decision. So many people today make bad decisions, and their next decision is, the only choice I have is to commit suicide. It's the only choice I have. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie. You turn to God and you say, you know what? I know I messed up. Now, this isn't Mary. She doesn't have to say this. But in our case, Lord, I just need your help. I need you to, where are you, God? I need you. I need you to walk with me, Father God, because I can't do this on my own. And Mary knew she couldn't do it on her own. So God sent an angel in a dream to speak to Joseph, to correct things, to get them set straight. A, because Christ needed to be born. B, he loves Mary like he loves us. He cared about her. He could have been like, well, you know, I'm just going to deal with it. Here's what's going to happen. Joseph's going to throw you out. You're going to be a single mom. You're going to go through this thing by yourself. You're going to struggle really, really bad, even though I'm sure they struggled already just because anyone who lived in the Roman Empire, you know, that wasn't wealthy, struggled. But he said, no, I have something good for you. I got a husband that loves you. I got a man that's going to stand beside you. I just need to talk to him. So wives, pray for your husbands. Husbands, pray for your wives. The Lord's listening. He wants things to be well in a marriage. He wants husbands to honor their wives and wives to honor their husbands. If you're dating someone, same deal. Pray for the person you're dating. A lot went on in that chapter. And quite honestly, we went through it pretty quick. That could easily have been a couple weeks of studying. But it gives you the idea, what's going on, why there's a genealogy, what Matthew's trying to accomplish, how he's starting this plan. He's starting from, let me prove to you who he is, and then I'm going to show you all the things he said and done. Because it wouldn't matter if he showed them all the things he said and done and did if they didn't know who he was. You know, he's establishing his authority, not Matthew's authority, Christ's authority. His right to be called Jesus Christ, his right to be called Emmanuel, his right to be called King of Kings, Messiah. He has to establish that first, and that's what he did here. He's going to do a little bit more of it in chapter 2. But he's building this foundation. And from there, once they understand who he is, it'll make more sense to them when Matthew's laying out what he did and what he said. Why? Because who cares what someone did if I don't know why I should respect them? Let's be honest. There's a lot of people that do things, and I'm like, I don't care what they do. I don't care what they're doing over there. I don't care what they told me to do. I don't care about their wisdom or guidance. If I don't know who they are, I mean, look, you don't go on the internet and just look, please give me just some random wisdom. That'd be foolish. Hey, you know what? Let me go look at someone who's got real wisdom, someone who's been successful in an area I'm interested in at this point in my life. In my case, the Bible. I go to the Bible. Why? Because I know God is trustworthy. I know that when I apply the wisdom to my life, it makes a difference. And this is what he's trying to do, establishing Christ's authority, establishing his royalty. And once that's established, Matthew can take off. He can start recording all the words of Jesus. Because now the reader will be like, now I know why I'm paying attention. Now I know why I'm reading this. Now I know why I'm listening to this. Now I know why maybe I'm thinking about following this guy, giving my life over to Christ because of who he is. And for us, that should be very important. We shouldn't be following Christ blindly. You read the Bible with a critical eye. You listen to teaching with critical ears. God doesn't want dumb people following him. Not that dumb people can't follow him, but he wants people that are not ignorant. They've studied the scriptures. They've listened to the teachings. And they go back and study the teaching against the scripture and say, yeah, this makes sense. Because once you know who Christ is, it makes sense to follow him. But if I walked up to someone randomly on the street and said, hey, you should follow Jesus Christ. Why? Who's this Jesus dude? But if I present to them who he is, and what he's done for them, and why they should follow him, then they're more apt to listen. So that's what Matthew's doing here. So as you walk through this book, these first couple chapters, look at it through that lens. He's establishing authority. That's what he's trying to do here. And then we're just going to read amazing, amazing things from the life of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this time, Lord. I thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for the logic of this gospel message, starting with the presentation of Jesus' royal lineage. Father, I pray that as we walk through this book, our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, Lord, our minds would open, our hearts, Lord, so that we can hear and take in and apply to our lives the life of Jesus, Lord, and the message that he has for us through the gospel of Matthew. Father, just bless our rest of our day, Father God. Give us opportunities to love on other people, Lord. Maybe opportunities, Lord, to share a little bit about the book of Matthew with maybe believers or even non-believers, Lord. And Father, just give us opportunities to be your servants. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.